All right, it's time to get started. Are you ready? Are you ready? Anybody remember what the class was like 2 weeks ago? How good is your memory from 2 weeks ago? You're about to have one of these deja vu. You've been here before, just can't remember when or where. You've been here before. You ready? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon. Open up to page 1 of your Bible. Let's sing it together, okay? Let's learn. It's a great way to learn it. I'm telling you, if you'll just learn to sing this, first page is not Genesis 1:1, it's table of contents, all right? And it's on the bottom half of that front page called New Testament. Ready? One more time. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon. All right, let's sing the first 7 together. Let's see if we can make everybody sing. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's it. Do it one more time. Sing out loud. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and a letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's it. Got that much? You know, it's the way you memorize a verse in the Bible. You know, you try to memorize that thing all the way through, you might as well try to memorize Shakespeare's Midsummer Night Dream or sometime, just every word in it. Little phrases and passages that you had to memorize when you were in what? Ninth grade English or literature? That's the way you learn those little bits and pieces. I want us to try to learn the books of the Bible. Why? Because we're learning lessons from the first century congregations. So we're going to sing the song one more time. And Buzz, you're going to have to get your finger ready, okay? We're going to sing it slowly. But the names of the books are going to appear on the screen. Will that help you? But they're going to appear on the screen geographically. Are you ready? We're not going to have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, but we start with a letter to the Romans, all right? So right before I say Romans, Buzz, if you'll hit Romans up there, okay? And then right after that, hit Galatians, all right? That's the way we're going to do this. Are you ready? Buzz got a busy finger down. Start when I say, and the letter to. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts and the letter to the Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus and Philemon. I don't know if that helps at all. Doesn't that map tell you something? Spread of the church. Go ahead and look at that next map, Buzz, if you'll put it up there. That's Paul's second missionary journey. I want you to look at that. He traveled close to 2,000 miles, 1,500 miles on this journey. When was the last time you went on a 1,500-mile journey? You know, he didn't have an air-conditioned automobile, nor did he have a jet airplane. I mean, you look at all of this, and much of it was walking. You've got to understand that's the way you travel. Now, on that first missionary journey, and this is his second missionary journey, but on that first missionary journey, he went by ship out to Cyprus. See where Cyprus is? Are you aware that we are involved in trying to get the church re-established and edified on the island of Cyprus? We'll be talking about Mission Sunday, some of the opportunities before us. I want you to think about Cyprus, because we this congregation is going to be involved in getting the gospel back to the to that island of Cyprus. You see it out there in the Mediterranean, all right? And so second missionary journey, he leaves from Antioch. And there are two Antiochs. There's one here, Antioch of Syria, this area city, Syria, and this is the other Antioch. So as you read the Bible, you need to recognize there are two Antiochs. So he leaves from Antioch of Syria, and the Bible says that he went through Cilicia, he goes up into this way, and he goes up into Galatia. We're not even sure where Galatia is. There was an ethnic Galatia, because the Gauls came from France and Germany and settled in that area. And so the Romans came in and made a political boundary of it. And so when we read about Galatians, we're not sure whether it was written to that Roman province of Galatia. See where they got Galatia there? But a little bit further south is where many of the Gauls settled. So it very likely Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, Paul's places Paul went on the first missionary journey, could have been the churches of Galatia. And then from there, on his second missionary journey, he longs to go into Ephesus. Well, there's going to be the seven churches of Asia, and this area over here is called Asia. Now, we make Asia this entire continent, you know, over here. But in Bible times, there was an area called Asia, seven churches in Asia. Paul wanted to go and establish a church in Ephesus. God would not let him go. So he says, I think we will go up here to Bithynia. You ever have plans that didn't work out? The door was closed. He could not go. So he goes to Troas, and there he receives the Macedonian call. And so he's now been to Galatia. We know that. And he writes the letter to the churches in Galatia. Not one congregation, churches, plural, geographically, like the churches in South Florida, to give you sort of a parallel concept to think about what you're talking about. So Paul writes a letter to the churches of Galatia. And so the kind of thing that we're trying to do is to use to spend more time in the study of Galatians than in any other book, though we're going to look at several other of these churches. And so we just need to have an overview of what we're trying to do, and that is that our purpose is to learn about the first century churches, but it's impossible to look at every one of them. We've got eight classes, maybe it's seven, either seven or eight classes to cover. How many churches were there in the New Testament time? Well, I don't know. You know, you think about the early church having, you know, 20,000 members in Jerusalem, could have had 30,000. Yeah, before they're scattered. And then they're scattered everywhere. And so Paul is involved in carrying the gospel. He becomes a missionary. He gets up to Troas, and a man of Macedonia says, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so one of the ways we're describing the work that Josh and I are doing is trying to go over and helping congregations that need help, spending our time going to over into Macedonia, not literally, but going over into Macedonia, because we have heard the Macedonian call. And that's the song, Jim, and that the Send the Light. We've heard the Macedonian call, send the light. Well, we've heard the Macedonian call, take the light. And that's what we're trying to do. And so he goes from there, from Galatia to Philippi. And so we're going to look at these other books, but only briefly. But I want us to as we do this, to emphasize the importance of the church. And we did that in that study last week. So we want to begin by looking at the churches of Galatia and how the problems in the churches in Galatia were a problem for all of the churches. What is the book of Galatians all about? Well, if you'll open up your Bible to the book of Galatians, there are six chapters in it. And in the first two chapters, Paul defends his apostleship. This is not the only place he has to do it, but because he has to do it in 1 Corinthians, there's an extended discussion of this in 2 Corinthians. Why? Because false teachers did not like what Paul was saying. Because he was saying Gentiles can become a part of the church. And so when he goes up and starts bringing in all of these Gentile Christians, there's a problem in the church of circumcision. Do you or do you not have circumcision as a religious act, not talking about the physical aspect of it, but as a religious act? But they tried to bind that on Paul. How can you negate the message of Paul? He is not an apostle. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that there were people in Corinth that were saying they were apostles. And they're saying, we are the Jews. Paul's not really an apostle. He was not chosen by Jesus. And how on earth could Paul be an apostle, you know, and teach all of this new doctrine? And so whenever you get to the book of Galatians, you know, he says, look at the last verse of that chapter 1 that says, Paul is now preaching the very doctrine that he once persecuted. He was preaching exactly what was preached on Pentecost. On Pentecost, the Bible says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's Jew and Gentile, isn't it? And so you've got that truth in relationship to that. Well, Paul defends his apostleship, and he says, I have seen the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, defending his apostleship, he said, I'm the last one that saw him. So there are denominational churches today that say they've got apostles. I'm sorry, they're too late. You know, they're too late. Why? Paul said he was seen of those witnesses after the resurrection, and the last person to see him until his second return, the last person to physically see him with their own eyes was Paul. Paul said, I am the last one to see him. That ends apostleship. But there were false teachers saying, Paul is not an apostle. And so when Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about, forgive me, let me tell you what I've suffered for the cause of Christ. He then talks about all that he has endured. And when he gets to chapter 12, he says, and in Corinth, the sign of an apostle was done among you. What was it that the apostles could do nobody else on this earth could do? Laying on of hands, thank you. And so the apostles, whenever they had received the Holy Spirit, they were told to go out and they laid hands on individuals and they received the Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. But now remember, Philip goes up to Samaria. That's not Philip the apostle. That's Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist. That's up in Samaria. And starts the church up in Samaria, where that Samaritan woman was, up in that area. And they are up there in that area, but he couldn't lay hands on them. And so the apostles at Jerusalem sent Peter and John up to there, and they laid their hands on these individuals and gave them a miraculous message confirmed by miracles. There are many gifts and manifestations of the Spirit, but it had to do with the ongoing, continual revelation of the will of God. And Paul says, you know, to those Corinthians, where there were false apostles, did they ever lay hands on you? Isn't that amazing? In Galatians, he says, in what is it, in chapter 4, did you receive the Spirit through the old law or through the gospel? Here these teachers saying, you got to be circumcised, got to keep the old law. Guys, you've had that for 1,500 years. But I've been in Corinth for 18 months, and I have laid my hands on all of you in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says that the gifts were given to every member. So in the 18 months that were there, they received the Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And Paul uses that as an argumentation. Why? To defend his apostleship. Why is that important? Because it makes one half of the New Testament books inspired by God, because we know they were given by an apostle. Paul wrote 13 and a half books of the New Testament. And that half book is Galatians. Nobody's sure whether he wrote part of that half book is Hebrews. His name's not attached to it. And so there's some question whether he wrote it or not. But we know he wrote 13, and he possibly wrote 14 of the books of the New Testament. That's half of them. Why is that important? Because we have confidence in that message. Paul had been baptized in the Spirit, and he had the ability to lay hands on individuals, and he laid hands on each one in Corinth. You've got to understand that. And so it was a church that was had as many, if not more than, miraculous gifts, powers, than any church when Paul writes 1 Corinthians to them. Now, Paul defends his apostleship in the first two chapters. In chapters 3 and 4, he talks about the matter of circumcision. And there's great argumentation. And there's a long discussion. Now, they had the same problem in Rome. Paul addresses the matter of circumcision to the church at Rome. And so what we're finding, and what I want you to understand, is the reason we're spending time looking at Galatians is people are people. And we've got Jews and Gentiles in the churches of Galatia. You've got Jews and Gentiles in the churches in Corinth. You've got Jews and Gentiles in the church at Rome. Guess what you're going to have? Similar problems. And that is the relationship. And the major aspect of the influence were Jewish teachers. The Greek word is not only translated, but it's found once in the Bible, Judaizers. What does that mean? Judaizers are those who are trying to get the Gentiles to become a part of Judah. Judaizing teachers. And so almost everywhere Paul goes, he has to defend his apostleship, and he does it. You're still in Galatia? He said, after 14 years, I finally went up to Jerusalem. And guess what? They didn't teach me anything new at all. In fact, when I got up there and met with the brethren up there, they gave me the right hand of fellowship and encouraged me to go to the Gentiles while they were going to the Jews. Paul's an apostle. The apostles recognized Paul as an apostle. But as you think about New Testament churches, and that's what this study is all about, it is a defense of Paul's Jewish background that says to these Judaizing teachers, I am more Jewish than you are. He says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? Here are the Hebrews, Jewish nation, most religious people on earth. Who is the most religious of all of the Jews in Judaism? Paul said, I am the Hebrew of the Hebrews. You don't read that in Galatians. It's over in Philippians where you read he's the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why does he have to do it in Philippians? Because that problem was up there in Philippi. You've got to understand the reason we're spending some time looking at this. And then circumcision is nothing. Neither is uncircumcision, but faith which works by love and keeping of the commandments of God. That's what matters. And so they're saying all that matters is circumcision. So they'd meet a Gentile, if he's a believer in God, they'd say, have you been circumcised? That's not the issue. The issue is, are you a Christian? And circumcision is not bound as a religious act as it was in Judaism. Every Jewish male was circumcised on the eighth day. So it is today. Circumcision was a sign of the Jews. It was a sign between God that God made in a covenant as a sign of the covenant he gave to Abraham. And the descendants of Abraham are those who practice circumcision. You know, the Muslim, the Islamic religion, claim to be descendants of Abraham. Guess what they do? Circumcision. Wonder where they got that. The descendants of Abraham. Where the Muslim religion departs away from Judaism is in reference to, the sons of Jacob. Jacob and Esau are Jacob and Edom. And so that's a part of where you've got all of these, many of these Gentiles coming from. The Muslims claim he came through Ishmael. That Ishmael, the first son that Abraham had, he's the father of the Muslim. No indication of that in the Bible at all. In fact, the Galatians says, get rid of Ishmael. He will not be an heir of the promises that God has made. Those are coming through Isaac. And all that is in the book of Genesis. But you've got to understand, first two chapters, defense of his apostleship. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul discusses the matter of circumcision. And it's found in other books. And so you need to understand, it was a problem. So when you read the epistles and you read about, the Jewish nation and circumcision, you've got to understand where it's coming from. Now then, that's the Jewish problem. In chapter 5 and chapter 6 shows the influence of the Gentile world. God created man of the dust of the ground, and he had a body of flesh. And God breathed into the nostrils, and Adam does not get a soul. Adam is a soul. And you don't have a soul, you are a soul. That's a difficult, you need to think that through. If you have a soul, then who are you? Here is Dan, and Dan has a soul, and Dan has a body. Who's Dan? You understand? Here's Dan in a body of flesh. And the great battle that every one of us fights is the warfare between the fleshly side of us and the spiritual side of us. I'm preaching tonight, and I'm going to talk about what is in this world? All that is in the world. Here's every bit of it. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes and pride. The pride of living. I'm better than you. And that's all this world has. It's an animalistic way of living. Survival of the fittest. Where does that come from? Well, Darwin took it and made it a part of evolution. It appears some of us think that it is the survival of the fattest, and that's not what we're talking about. But there's a fleshly side, and so here's David. He sees Bathsheba; she's bathing. What does he do? What should he have done? You know. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. that I will not look on a woman to lust after her. David, if you made that covenant in that moment of weakness, you forgot it. And so the flesh dominates. Be not deceived. He that sows to the flesh shall reap of the flesh. You know where that is? In Galatians. And so in chapter 5, you've got talking about walking in the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and all those other attributes that are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Or there is that animalistic aspect of us. And so in the churches, they brought in, of the churches of the first century, they brought the fleshly side of religion and ignored the spiritual side. Isn't that what Judaizing teachers did? They took a fleshly action, circumcision, and made it the ultimate test of spirituality. Circumcised or uncircumcised. And so religions can become fleshly. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit. I don't worship God with my flesh. I use my fleshly body to pray and to sing and to read and to study and to teach. But that's not what's involved in this. I use my flesh, my body, because Christ has no hands but my hands. He has no eyes but my eyes. He has no lips but my lips. That's the song we used to sing. Didn't sing it often. You know the name of that song. Gary, remember the name of that song? It's an amazing name to the song. The World's Bible. Christ has no hands. He has no ears. He has no eyes. He has no lips. He has no feet. And that song says, use your hands and your eyes and your lips and your feet to teach the gospel. What do? You put to death the flesh and elevate and magnify the spiritual part of yourself. And you need to understand that. And there's that ongoing warfare. Covetousness, what is that? Somebody's got a new house. Somebody's got a new car. Somebody said, you know, I could steal that from somebody. Isn't that amazing? How many people are following Amazon around because Amazon is delivering fleshly packages. And they're driving around picking up fleshly things. Why? Because they're dominated by the flesh. And so the Bible says in Galatians 5, here are the works of the flesh. You want a catalog of sins? It's not complete. But you read Galatians chapter 5, you start in verse 19 and read for about 3 verses, and it's one list of sin after another, after another, after another, after another. Now, that's not to say the Jews were not guilty of some of these, but it was the Gentile influence. How on earth could they pollute something as spiritual as the Lord's Supper? You know how spiritual, you know how unfleshly that is? Do you know how fleshly the Passover could be? If you like roast lamb. Isn't that amazing? You could take the Passover of the Old Testament and make it fleshly. Why? Something God commanded, but you can take it and you can pervert it. and make it fleshly. Sort of like what we do at Thanksgiving, isn't it? Is it ham or turkey? You understand what I'm talking about? Is it, you know, what's Thanksgiving all about? Well, I know there wanted to be a spiritual aspect of that, and the name says Thanksgiving. What they'd done to the Lord's Supper? They'd made a meal out of it. Where'd that come from? Paganism? It's exactly where it came from. You study pagan worship, and that's what they did. They came together, and as a part of satisfying the flesh, they made their religion fleshly. There were religious in Corinth. There were 1,000 temple prostitutes. And it was a great, great honor to a Corinthian woman to be chosen to be a temple prostitute. Why? Because that was the way she was using her body to glorify God. Fleshly. And worship can become fleshly. Bible study, we can make it fleshly. You ever know anybody that just to quote the Bible and hammer anybody with the Bible? Ever known anybody that did that way? Yeah, if you've been around much, you've known some people that really knew the Bible and they could just tear up anybody. What was their life like? What was their home life like? It wasn't spiritual at all. They had taken Christianity and made it fleshly. And so when they made the Lord's Supper a common meal, Paul says, it is not possible to eat the Lord's Supper because each of you is taking his own supper. There were the rich people that had more to eat than the poor people did. They were not even sharing the feast with those who were poor. And some were satisfied and some were hungry in a religious feast, a Christian feast. Where did it come from? Well, it's the impact of the fleshly world. And you and I need to understand that it's not hitting all the notes properly that's involved in worship. It's not necessarily the song that gets us patting our foot, you know, and you know, and singing. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must use their very spirit in worship. How? To speak to one another. I'm not sure what songs we'll be singing today, but there will be songs that we'll sing today in which your spirit is going to be speaking to everybody else in this building. And everybody in this building will be speaking to you, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There'll be teaching. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, teaching one another in the admonition of the Lord. You do that when you sing. Analyze the song. Some of our songs are songs, you know, were you there when they crucified my Lord? You know, were you there when they nailed him to the cross? Tell me the story of Jesus. Tell how the angels at his birth. Tell him in the desert. He was hungering in the desert. What's that? We're teaching one another. And that's what worship is. And we pray. It's not okay, ritualistically, somebody get up and say the prayer for all of us, and you don't even have to listen to it. Just make sure you say amen loud enough so you wake up the person next who's gone to sleep during that prayer. You understand? Is that taking prayer and making it, yeah. What about the Jews and their fasting? Fasting was an Old Testament practice. They had taken circumcision and ignored the nature of it. It had to do with the covenant God made with Abraham. And they'd taken fasting. What'd they do? They disfigured their faces so everybody know they were. What about giving alms? what'd they do? They blew the trumpet so people would praise them. All that is in the world is the pride of life. So they would praise them for the amount that they were giving. You know how personal giving is? It's between you and God and nobody else's business. As you have been prospered. Some people are prospered far more than others. God's given them the ability to make money. And God expects them to use that money that they're making. Why? Because they didn't get the brain and the personality to be able to make money and that type of thing. God gave that to them. Now they had some training, but not everybody had that training. Is not making a great living. But there's a man who wants everybody to know how much he's giving. Isn't that amazing? And their prayers? They stood on the street corners. That's fleshly religion. And if the end of the prayer, if your statement is, I hope everybody thinks I prayed a good prayer, you're not leading the prayer. You're praying to be heard of men. It's spiritual. Isn't it amazing how simple the Lord's Supper is? Unleavened bread, how tasty is unleavened bread? Isn't that amazing? Fruit of the vine, how tasty is that? You understand? Jews had taken it, and the pagans had taken it, and made it a massive feast to honor Jesus Christ. And that's why you got the matter of eating meats and not eating meats. Remember that problem? Meat's been sacrificed to idols and that type of thing. How are you going to deal with that? Well, I don't know. What have we got? We got 7 minutes. I think that's enough. Well, we've got the fleshly. I think, is there one more slide? I'm not sure if there's one after that. Yes. This epistle shows three great things, and that is the how quickly one can depart from the faith. I marvel that you are so soon removed. I think the Greek indicates you are moving so quickly away from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that because David committed adultery that he could not be forgiven. When I talked about him, I want you to know he was fleshly at that moment. That's not David. When David was confronted with his sins, he humbled himself. And that's what spiritual people do when they've done wrong. Humbled himself. And Saul did wrong. What'd Saul do? He defended himself and said, yeah, I offered those sacrifices. Samuel, it's your fault because you were not here to organize the sacrifice. That's pride. So you and I need to understand this. All right, let's go look at Paul's second missionary journey. From Ephesus, look at the next slide, he goes to Philippi. What's in Philippi? Church begins in adversity. How many Christians in Philippi when Paul leaves? Two families. Isn't that amazing? That we know of, the jailer and his family and Lydia and her household. And he leaves behind a little church. But it becomes a tremendously powerful church because they were missionary minded. Paul says to the Philippians, whenever I departed from Philippi, the only church that supported me was Philippi. They did it more than once. Who's that? It's the two families. And the church, no doubt, was growing, and it was growing, but no sooner does Paul leave Philippi than they're ready to support him. Isn't that amazing? They were missionary-minded. And then the book of Philippians, the word joy and happiness is found in every chapter. It's a prison epistle, and Paul is facing a life and death situation. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says, if I am offered, talking about his body, If my body is offered as a sacrifice in serving you. Isn't that what he did? He took his eyes and his ears and his lips and his hands and his feet, and he used them. And he said, if I offer myself as a sacrifice in serving you, I rejoice. Greatest joy on earth is to wash somebody's feet. That's Philippians. Well, let's leave Philippians. We cannot look at every one of the books. Paul leaves Philippi. Where does he go? Well, he goes to Thessalonica. When he gets over to Thessalonica, Paul's only there 3 weeks. And he leaves behind an infant church, just like he left behind an infant church up there at Philippi. How on earth is that church going to survive? He could lay hands on them and give them knowledge and wisdom of the will of God and the revelation of the will of God as it was needed. So he's only there 3 weeks. And he leaves Thessalonica, and Paul says about the church in 1 Thessalonians, that your faith is spoken of around the world. Now, this is not just after 3 weeks being there. It's after the church has been there long enough for Paul to write this letter back. And he says the whole world knows. The whole world knows about your faith. And there are three things that abide in Thessalonica. Look in chapter 1. We'll end with this, I guess. Look at these three things in chapter 1. I think this is really, really important. I'll have to open up the text to get it just right. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want you to listen as I read this thing. Okay, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Would you pick out three things in that verse that are spoken of elsewhere in the Bible? Love, faith, and hope. 1 Corinthians 13, and now abides these things, faith and hope and charity, love. And they had it all. You're talking about wanting to be a part of a great church. Here's one you'd want to be a part of. And God help us, but let's make it personal. God help each one of us individually to work on our love, on our faith, and on the hope we give to each other. Love's not love unless it's a labor of love. And there's the patience and hope. That's it for today. We'll take up here and jump right in the middle of Philippians next week. And this is what we're going to do the rest of the time. We're just going to go from church to church to church to church and look at some of these churches. Galatians, sort of the background church, and now we're just going to look at some of those New Testament churches. Okay, thank you very much.